Ernest Hemingway's classic work, The Old Man and the Sea, tells the story of an aged fisherman who, after going 84 days without a catch, ends up hooking a larger-than-life fish that would give him the challenge of a lifetime. The fish is bigger than the old man's skiff and literally drags him further and further into the ocean for days. You can just picture this giant fish, bigger than the boat, dragging this old man behind it. What becomes clear amidst the storm is that the old man isn't merely fighting the fish. He's battling life. He's fighting loneliness. He's fighting meaninglessness. He's fighting his past. He's fighting the inevitability of death. But maybe the most interesting question raised throughout the book is, who's really in control, the old man or the fish? The old man has the fishing pole, of course, and has hooked the fish, but the fish is dragging the old man around the sea for days. Now, perhaps what has made this tale such a classic is that it often accurately represents life. In the storm of life, who's really in control? Am I chasing my dreams, or are they enslaving me? Am I forging my identity, or am I losing myself? Am I serving God in his purposes, or am I using God to serve my purposes? The book of Job also tells the story of a man who's gone through quite a storm. And in the midst of the confusion and pain, Job too is discerning who is really in control. See, last week we read about how God showed up in a whirlwind after 35 chapters of Job's friends trying to figure out why Job was suffering. God shows up in a whirlwind and gives Job a lesson on his design for creation. And by the end of this first round, Job is traumatized. All he can say is, "I have nothing to say." But this week, there's a second round where God speaks to Job. And by the end of this one, Job isn't traumatized, he's transformed. The question then is, how does Job get from being traumatized in the first round to transformed in the second? Well, it's dramatic, to say the least. And so I want to look at this text today as a cosmic drama that unfolds in three acts. And the first one would be called Playing God. You see, Job had just been questioned by God, and he was probably expecting some rest. That this was intense question after question from God to Job. Were you there when I created the world? Do you understand how this all works? And Job must have been exhausted after this. He probably thought, oh, okay, I got through that. I'm going to take some time to process, get a little R&R, have some tea, get my journal out, maybe a hammock. And then God shows up and says, no, I'm not done with you. That wasn't the end. This is intermission. Get ready for more. Now, I'm trying to wonder what it must have felt like for Job. And I'm guessing it was probably the way I felt the first time I got caught in an undertow in the ocean. I was probably 75 yards out from the beach, swimming, got taken under. And I remember being under the water for probably 20 to 30 seconds, holding my breath and realizing I might die. And getting tossed all around, not knowing which way is up, which way is down, getting pinned to the floor and realizing, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And finally, after struggling and just before I thought I couldn't take it any longer, I emerge out of the water. But just as I gasp for air and wipe the water from my eyes, I look up just in time to see another wave getting ready to smash me back down under the water. Now, Job was about to receive a second wave of God's power. But what Job would learn, however, is that the purpose of God's power isn't to crush him, but to restore him. Let's look at chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where we see God showing up in a whirlwind again and speaking to Job. Chapter 40, verse 6 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?'" See, God was putting Job in his place. throughout the discussions with his friends, Job was right to defend himself, but he was wrong to accuse God. And God has said, I've had it, that's enough. You've gone too far. You're getting too big for your britches, Job. See, in many ways, I heard one person even explain this week that they kind of expected God to show up at the end and to apologize and explain himself. Like, God comes in like, oh, sorry, Job. I overslept. And like, I'm sorry for everything that you've gone through. Let me explain. I can explain all of this. Satan came to me. He had this deal. It was hard to turn down. I didn't know what to do. And then God kind of like apologizes to Job. God doesn't do that. God shows up and says, I'm God. And let me remind you who you are. And let's talk about this in the right way. See, lamenting affliction is different than lashing out against God. And Job seems to have confused the two. And God won't stand for it. So God speaks up out of the whirlwind. And as he goes on in this passage in verses 9 through 14, what we see is that God puts Job in his place also by showing him what he is not. Namely, you're not God, Job. A nice reminder from the Lord. And we'll read this text in a minute, but what God is doing in these verses is he's essentially saying to Job, okay, Job, I've had enough of you being the cosmic backseat driver. Go ahead, Job. Why don't you take the wheel? Here are the keys. Give the universe a spin. Oh, what's that, Job? You don't have your driver's permit yet? That's odd because you were sounding pretty confident a couple minutes ago. See, Job has been criticizing God about the way he's doing his job. And so God says, okay, Job, here are my royal robes. Here's my judge's wig and the gown of majesty. Why don't you give it a shot, Job? Why don't you play God for a little bit and let's see how it works out? How's it going, Job? Have you put the world to rights yet? Have you fixed everything? Have you answered everyone's prayers? Have you humbled the proud? Have you judged the wicked? How's it going, Job? I mean, after all, I was making a mess of it, right? I'm so glad that you're here to help. Let's look at this text of what God shows to Job, verses 9 through 14. The Lord says to Job, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. See, God is very gently, maybe not so gently, reminding Job, you're not God. God is trying to bring Job to the same point he brought the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5 when he says very simply, you are God in heaven and here am I on earth. Now, very few people actually claim to be God, except Kanye West, of course. Kanye does have a song called I Am a God, but maybe we should talk about that. Are we really that different? See, you may not have a song called I Am a God, but when the barista gets your order wrong, you're like, do you know who I am? I said room for cream, not half a cup of coffee. I will now incur my wrath upon you and blot you from the book of life. So we may not claim divinity, but sometimes we act in a way where we really might think that the universe revolves around us and everyone else exists to serve us and to praise our name. See, we might not say it so bluntly, yeah, I'm divine, I'm a God. But we need to see how much what God is saying here to Job actually critiques us. Because see, when we try to ignore God or when we dethrone God, it's usually followed by the coronation of self. That we want to put ourselves in his place. We want to play God. And so God is humbling Job. But we need to remember that humility isn't getting squashed lower than we deserve. It's seeing ourselves accurately before God. And for that reason, humility is not a burden, but a gift. God is graciously reminding Job of his place so that he can see God for who he is and see himself in that light. And so in verse 14, the Lord summarizes this to Job saying, then, once you can play God, Job, once you can prove to me that you can answer everyone's prayers, that you can comfort the hurting, that you can judge the wicked, once you do that, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. See, he's saying, if you can run the universe, then I'll acknowledge that you can save yourself. Until then, let me remind you, Job, you are not God, and you are utterly dependent on me. You see, suffering reminds us of our limitations and our need for the Lord's intervention. And that is a reminder that we constantly need. So often we need to learn to repent of self-reliance, where when we're suffering, that we just try and get more of what we're doing now rather than recognizing our limits and our need for God. So the first act of this drama is about God and Job. The second act then opens the curtain to the cosmos. And not only does God go meta here, he gets a little sci-fi. At this point, God introduces two new characters, Behemoth and Leviathan. But it's about more than monsters. You see, if you can't play God, then the next option is to try and control God. And that's what this section is about. Taming God. So God questions Job, and then later on we're going to see that Job responds to God, but in between these two, we have an extended excursus on sea monsters and bellowing beasts. 44 inspired verses of scripture about Behemoth and Leviathan. So let me tell you about these characters a little bit. Behemoth, we see in chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. And the Lord says, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He says, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first, that is the preeminent of the works of God. Behemoth is presented as this beast who is unbreakable and untamable. And then in chapter 41, we get to Leviathan. Let me just read to you some of the highlights out of chapter 41 about who Leviathan is. It says, around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling and burning pot. When he raises himself up against the mighty, they are afraid at the crashing. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. And listen to this. His underpants are like the sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. This is Leviathan. Leviathan is this sea monster. He's this dragon-like, fire-breathing sea monster. And this poetic description of who he is shows us this grandiose character that should intimidate us. Spears and arrows ricochet off him like toothpicks against a tank. His underwear are even weapons. Are you kidding me? He has sharp potsherds as underwear. So if you look back, and scholars will say, well, what animals is God talking about here with Behemoth and Leviathan? What's going on? Well, the closest animals that you could actually relate this to are a hippo and a crocodile. But clearly, the Lord exaggerates them with poetic language to make a point. The crocodiles don't literally sneeze lightning, right? So God is exaggerating to show us something here. But what is that something? Why is God spending so much time talking about these story-like animals? See, Job, and when we remember the setting of the story, Job has been saying, God, why am I suffering? What is going on? Why am I going through this? And it's like God shows up to him and says, have you considered the hippopotamus? Like, thanks, God. Like, really? The hippo? Like, of all this, you want to take me on a field trip to the zoo? And I can just imagine Job kind of wrestling with this and like, that's what you're going to choose, God? Like, Abraham gets the stars, Moses a burning bush. I've got the hippo? Like, what does that even mean? See, if we look at chapter 41, verses 10, I think we see why God spends so much time talking about behemoth and leviathan. In 41:10, the Lord says, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir leviathan up. Who then is he who can stand before me? See, he's been painting this picture of leviathan as this fire-breathing sea monster. It's scary and it's intimidating. And God says, if you're shaking in your boots in front of him, how do you think you would respond if you could see me for who I am? God is going to him and giving him a picture of who he is and how grand he is. You ever think about that? What would it be like to see God? To see God for who he truly is. You ever stand at the Grand Canyon and look over it? Well, the feeling that you get there, that feeling of seeing something so big that you realize how small you are, times that by 1,000, and maybe you'll begin to understand how Job felt in the midst of this. You ever stand at the ocean and feel humbled by how grand it is? Well, take that feeling, times it by 100, and then combine it with the sensation you feel when you hear a lion roar. And then maybe you'll feel slightly what Job might have felt before God. See, God is describing lavishly this beast and this dragon. But what he's doing in that is he's saying to Job, you have vastly underestimated me. And because you have underestimated me, you think you can control me. And this is so important. We've got to see this. Because if we can't be God, then what we want to do is we'll at least want to control God. And God is saying, no, I am God. You cannot control me. And look at some of the imagery and the language that he uses to talk about this. Let's look at chapter 41, verses 1 through 5. And listen to how the Lord uses the imagery of Leviathan here to teach Job. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? It's almost like God is saying to Job, son, shooting accusations at an almighty God is about as effective as fishing for a dragon with a pole made for minnows. He goes on in chapter 41, verse 2, to say, can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? I mean, you've heard of the holiness of God. You've heard of the love of God. This is the spiciness of God. God is getting sarcastic and jabbing, and it's poetic, and he's going right at Job with this. But look at verse 5. This is my absolute favorite. The Lord says to Job, will you play with Leviathan as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Oh my goodness. Can you imagine Job in the midst of this? God is just painting this picture of Leviathan as this fire-breathing sea monster. And God's like, here's a leash, Job. Why don't you go put it on sea monster and walk around with them to your girls? Like, how's that going to work out for you, Job? See, the thing about leashes is this. They make it appear that the pet is actually leading. So think about someone walking a dog, right? They're walking the dog, and the dog's out front, making it appear that they're leading, and the person holding the leash is in the back. In fact, if you've seen a big dog and a little person, sometimes it looks like the dog really is leading, right? Like trying to keep up with them like that. But think about, in that instance, who's really leading? The dog's out front, the pet is out front, but as soon as the dog starts to go a direction that the owner doesn't want, they just yank him over, right? Like, nope, this way. As soon as they start going the direction they don't want, they just yank him back. Nope, we're going this way. See, it appears that the pet is in charge, but really the owner is because he has a leash on the pet. And what I think we're getting at in this passage is God is saying, you can't put a leash on me. But isn't that exactly what we try and do with God? Oh, cute little God. God, you lead. I'm just going to put you out front, Lord. It's all about you. Wherever you will go, I will follow you, Lord. Wherever you will go. What did you say? Self-denial? Yank. Like, oh, what, Lord? Sacrificial generosity? Nope. We're going down a different path. But that's precisely what we do with God. See, attempting to coerce God into your way of life is as ludicrous as trying to put a dog leash on a sea monster. But that's exactly what we try and do so often with God. We try and tame God. We try and domesticate God. We try and break him into our ways to fit into our little world and serve us for our needs. And look, you might decorate that leash with Bible verses, Hebrew dog tags, whatever. It's still a leash, and you're still trying to put it on God. And God says, I'll have none of it. I'm not wearing the leash. I'm God, and you are not. So that's why he's going through this with Leviathan and Behemoth, and why it's so long in his explanation. He wants to make crystal clear to Job and to us that we need to be careful who we're talking to in the midst of this. In verses 41, or chapter 41, verse 11, he goes on after then saying, who then can stand before me? He then asks the question, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What does God owe us? Nothing. God doesn't owe us anything but justice. See, he's our creator, and all of us in our sinful nature have rejected him. He doesn't owe us his love. He doesn't owe us his grace. The only thing we deserve from God is justice. See, he says everything is mine. And when we recognize that, we see that we don't have stuff from God because we deserve it, but because God is gracious and we receive from him as a gift. See, entitlement kills gratitude. And what if our frustration with God is rooted not in his shortcomings, but in our entitlement? That's something we need to wrestle through. Because often when we suffer, when things don't go our way, we assume that God is dropping the ball when maybe we're being driven by our own entitlement, thinking that God owes us something. And God's saying, I don't owe you anything. What you get from me is a gift. J. Todd Billings is a well-known theologian. He's a young, upcoming, very brilliant theologian. He did his PhD at Harvard. His doctoral dissertation won all sorts of awards. He's writing great stuff. He's young and up and coming. And at the age of 39 years old, while his young children are still learning their ABCs, he found out that he has incurable cancer. Here's a guy with a brilliant mind, and his body is wasting away before him. And he's thinking through these issues. And Dr. Billings wrote a book as he was going through chemo, as he was quarantined from others. And he wrote this book about his experience, and he draws much from the book of Job in this book that he calls Rejoicing in Lament. And in his book, Dr. Billings says this, God is not our debtor. He does not owe us a certain number of requisite years of life. Christ promises us that he will not leave us orphaned, but not that each of us will live the American dream, comfortably retire, and soak in all of what we think of as normal life stages. Each day is a gift. Each year is a gift. See, suffering reminds us of that, that God doesn't owe us anything, and we need to see what we have as gifts from him as our gracious creator. See, when we try to tame God and make him fit into our little world, then we get mad at him when he doesn't live up to our standards. And what God is doing here is he's creating a reversal within Job and hopefully within us. We can't play God, we can't control God, and we need to replace our entitlement with gratitude. So God shows up in the whirlwind and he shows Job how ludicrous it is for him to play God and how much more silly it is for him to try and tame God. But how will Job respond? And how will we respond to suffering? Will we try to control the situation? Will we try to control God? Will we try to control ourselves? See, it's in this third act of this cosmic drama where the curtain gets pulled back on Job's heart and we see his response, which is knowing God. Let's look at verses or chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, where we see how God then responds. Sorry, how Job then responds to God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job then quotes God from earlier. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then he responds, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is Job's response. And what I want you to see right from the get-go with this is that his response is driven by grace. See, God is there talking to Job. And as we learned before, it's incredible that Job even continues to dwell and live in the presence of God in the midst of this. Job, who has fallen short of the glory of God, and there God is, graciously revealing himself to Job and restoring and transforming Job. See, you need to see that Job's response is driven by grace because you could take this whole thing the wrong way. In these chapters, in chapters 40 and 41, we see God's power. And I hope that you're seeing that and you're being confronted with how big God is and how powerful he is. But you would receive that the wrong way if you left here with that being a weight on your shoulders. See, God's power is not a burden. God is powerful, but he does not use his power to crush us, but to restore us. And that is what's driving Job's response. And what Job gives us here is a fourfold response to God in the midst of suffering. And the first aspect of that is that Job trusts in God's sovereignty. See, he says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's a strong affirmation of God's sovereignty, that he rules over all, including suffering and Satan and everything in life. See, the thing about this is that Job already believed that God is sovereign. We've been seeing that throughout the book, that he believes that God is sovereign, but now he's trusting in God's sovereignty. You see, he believed in God's power. That's been clear throughout the book, that Job believes that God is powerful. He's all powerful. But the question is, what is his power like? What does he use his power for? I was talking with my 5-year-old daughter this week, and she's at the stage now where she's asking a lot of questions, and she has really good theological questions, and we're sitting at our dining room table, and I can tell she's thinking deep, and she's got a question brewing, and she has her chin on her fist and gets ready for this question. I'm like, all right, here we go. It's probably going to be the Trinity again. I'm going to do better this time. And she's there, and she looks at me, and she says, Daddy, who made the rainbows, God or unicorns? And I thought, I kind of had to get my bearings a little bit. I said, well, what do you think? She thinks about it. She looks at me and she says, well, unicorns do have rainbow power. See, what she was getting at is what kind of power does God have? She knows that God is powerful, but the unicorns have rainbow power. What kind of power does God have? What does his power do? What does it mean? And that's exactly what Job is wrestling with. He knows that God is powerful, but he wants to know, what does his power do? See, he's believed in the power of God. It's here that we see he's starting to believe that God's power is a good thing and that God's power is for him. He's seeing that God's power aligns with God's purposes for God's glory. And we need to recognize that. See, we often limit God by focusing more on our shortcomings than on God's abundant power. See, when things go bad in our lives, how often do we stop and look at ourselves? And we see our need rather than God's supply. We see our poverty rather than God's abundance. And in the midst of it, we're focused on ourselves. And God wants us to focus on his power and his sovereignty that is for us. God wants us to be able to say with Job, I know that you can do all things. God wants us to hear the exact same thing that he said to the prophet Isaiah when he said, remember this and stand firm. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have purposed, and I will bring it about. I have spoken, and I will do it. God is sovereign, but do we believe it? Do we believe that his power is for us? You see, because it's often in suffering that people lose faith in God's sovereignty. Well, if God was sovereign, then why would I be sick? Well, if God was strong, then why would I feel so weak? If God was always faithful and ruler over all, then why would my life be falling apart? But what we need to learn from Job here and from throughout the scriptures is that faith in God's sovereignty is expressed the strongest in the midst of suffering, not despite suffering. See, you might think it's easy to make a statement about God's sovereignty when everything's going good, but here we see Job clinging to God's unstoppable rule in the midst of his life at the lowest point that it's ever been. And God wants us to have that kind of faith in him no matter where we're at. It's in the depths of his suffering that Job truly discovers God's sovereignty. And as we see the glimmers of hope in Job's response, this is where the fullness of the light of Christ begins to shine through. See, Job ultimately points us to Jesus, and he does so in two ways. One is that he shows us our need for a Savior, and the other is that he gives us a model for who the Savior would be. And this reminds us that God is sovereign, but God is sovereign not just over our suffering, but coming in and through our suffering. You see, God is sovereign, but his power is expressed in self-giving love, which we see ultimately at the cross, where Jesus, our King, dies in our place for our sins, ransoming us into his kingdom through his suffering. See, God is sovereign, God is powerful, but he comes and serves to reconcile us to himself. So Job trusts in God's sovereignty. But then second, he admits his own limitations. In verse 3, he says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. See, throughout the book of Job, Job has been asking the why question. He's been saying, God, I need to know why. Why is this happening? I'm trying to be faithful in the midst of suffering, but I need to know why. Tell me the reason. But here, finally, Job is content with not knowing. See, we've known from the beginning why Job is suffering. In the first two chapters of the book, we saw that Satan came to the Lord and said, Job only serves you because of the blessings that you give him. Take those away and he won't serve you. And so we saw that from the beginning, that there was this conversation going on and Job is being tested. Job never knows any of that. And at least within the story that we have here, he never finds out. Can you believe that? Job never finds out why he is suffering. He's at the point now where he's okay with that. But I don't know about you, but I get frustrated on Job's behalf with this. I was like, I want Job to know. I want him to find out why. Because when we're suffering, isn't that what we want? We want to know why. But why is it so frustrating to us? Why do we have to know why we're suffering? And why do we want so badly for Job to know? I think it's because it's easier to have control of the situation than it is to trust God with it. We want to know because we don't want to trust. Think about it, that if God actually told Job the details, it probably wouldn't have brought about the effect that God was going for in the first place. If God would have said, well, here's what happened. Satan came to me and said this, and here's why I chose this, and here's what's been going on while you and your friends have been discussing. Like, it probably wouldn't have produced the reliance and dependence upon God that it did through this. I mean, I could have seen Job being like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Just give me a heads up next time Satan wants to sift me. Right? But in not knowing, Job goes to a deeper place in trusting and relying upon the Lord through it. See, God has led Job to a genuine humility. And as I said before, that's a gift. The early church father Augustine once said, man fell through pride, God restored him through humility. It's a gift of God to humble us so that we would see him rightly and see ourselves rightly. But what's important when we talk about humility is that we notice that Job embraces humility only after he acknowledges God's sovereignty. See, humility is a byproduct. The more you focus on your own humility, the more arrogant you get. You see that? You think, well, I'm just trying to be humble. I'm working on being humble. That's me, Jeremy, trying to be the humble guy. I'm so humble. Can you pray for me to be humble, by the way? Thank you. Like, I'm just working on my humility. See what's happening? I'm self-obsessed. And it might come across in a religious way, but I'm still constantly all about myself. See, it's only when you get a glimpse of how big and powerful God is that you are truly humbled. Humility is not about beating yourself up, but rather lifting up God and acknowledging your place before him. And when we, like Job, acknowledge our limits, then we see our need, not only for God, but for God to be our Savior. And that's where this comes back to Christ again. Just how we saw it earlier, Job is pointing us forward to a mediator. That when we acknowledge our limits, our need, we know that we need a Savior. And that takes the kind of humility that comes only from seeing God for who he is and then seeing ourselves in the right perspective in light of that. And a genuine humility doesn't lead just to sulking and sobbing, but to worship and repentance. And that's why, third, Job responds to God in suffering by rejoicing in knowing God. See, the question from the outset of the book of Job was, does Job serve God for nothing? Is it a consumer relationship or a covenant relationship? Is it based on consumption or communion? Once the benefits are removed, is God still enough for Job? That's the question that was asked. And that's why in chapter 42, verse 5, you have what's probably the climactic verse in the entire book of Job, where after having been through everything and having lost everything, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See, it's through the suffering that Job finds God and finds him in a deeper way than he's ever had before. See, when we suffer, we often look for a reason. This is the problem of suffering. But as we talked about before, God doesn't give Job the answer he wants, but he does give him what he needs, himself. God's answer is himself, and Job is finally content with that. See, it's not that God ignores his question about why he's suffering. He just redirects it. It's not about why he's suffering. It's about who he can trust in the midst of it. See, as a pastor, I've counseled a lot of people in very difficult situations. And one of the things I've noticed is that when people are suffering, they ask philosophical questions. Why would God let this happen? Where is God in the midst of it? But although they ask philosophical questions, they're not looking for philosophical answers. They're looking for personal answers. They're looking for the presence of God and friends. They're looking for love. They're looking for comfort. And that's exactly what God does when he shows up for Job here. He doesn't give Job what Job wants in answering his question of why he has suffered. He gives him himself because that's what he knows Job needs in the midst of his sufferings. And Job is finally at a point where he can say, that's enough for me because I trust God. What's so important about this climactic verse as well is that we see a shift in Job's relationship with the Lord. He says, I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. See, this is the distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. Between believing in God and believing God. And that's an incredibly important distinction. Because so many people think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I try hard to be a good person. But let me ask you this. Do you know God? Do you know him? Do you know him in an intimate way that a son knows a father? In a way that transforms your life and your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, every aspect. Do you know God? I know you've heard of him. You've been here long enough that you've heard of him. But do you know God? See, so many people think belief is enough. But in James 2, it says, even the demons believe and shudder. Mere belief in God isn't what God is going for. And he has sent his son, not that we would just hear about him, but that we would know him. And that happens in a way that Job is pointing forward to in Jesus. By going to the cross, in dealing with our sin, in offering not only forgiveness of our sins, but new life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in reconciling us to God and restoring us in our lives. Job is someone who has found God in the midst of his suffering in a way deeper than he ever had known before. See, oftentimes it's through suffering that we come to this deeper place of intimacy with God, and it takes great trust to believe in God through that. So often we just think, well, eventually in the future, I'll see why this was happening. What if you never know? Trust God in the midst of it. Fourth and last, then Job's response to God in the suffering is that he repents of his sin. In verse 6, he says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repents for the first and only time in the book. See, he's been defending himself and accusing God, and now he reverses it and he honors God and humbles himself. But what exactly does Job repent of? Because the Lord does say that Job was right in what he was saying. See, as we learned a couple weeks ago, Job's suffering wasn't a result of his sin, but he did sin in his suffering. And that is what he's repenting of. He turns from trying to tame God to trusting in God. It's a shift from controlling his life to surrendering it to the Lord. And what I want us to see in this passage is that it says he repents in dust and ashes, not after dust and ashes. He repents of his sin in the midst of his suffering. So often we think, well, this is brutal. Everyone feels bad for me. I can just be a jerk to everyone and not trust God, and then eventually I'll come back around. No, listen. When we're suffering, we need to grieve, we need to sit, we need to rest. But we need to repent of our sin, and we need to trust in God and believe in his truth. You see, Job loses everything, but he's found deeper intimacy with God, and that is enough for him. Because even in the emptiness, it is possible to find fullness in God. Now, we've talked a lot about Job, but I would want to ask you, where are you at? You might feel empty. You might feel like your plate is full of suffering. And we see these wrong responses of playing God or taming God, and then we see Job trusting and knowing God. And what about you in the midst of it right now? Where are you at? How are you responding in the circumstances that you're in? Are you trusting God through it? Are you acknowledging your own limits? Are you rejoicing in knowing God? Are you repenting of your sin? Job gets the answer that he needed, but he didn't even know he needed, and the answer was God, and that was enough for him. I began by telling you the story of the old man and the sea. Well, the old man prevailed the storm, and although he nearly lost his life, he caught the fish and came back with the story for the ages. The author, Ernest Hemingway, however, couldn't write such a positive ending for his own life. Hemingway is said to have transformed the entire field of English literature, but he couldn't transform his own life. And after surviving wars, plane crashes, 4 broken marriages, and a lifetime of criticism, Hemingway's life ended in despair and emptiness. You see, suffering has a way of driving us one way or the other, closer to God or further away. And the book of Job is the story of a man who finds God not after his suffering, but in the midst of it. And while the book of Job shows that God is sovereign over our suffering, it is through Jesus that God is sovereign in and through our suffering. See, out of his love, God sent his own son, Jesus, who wasn't just a blameless man, he was a sinless man. And not only did he take on the suffering of himself, he took on the sin of the world that we might be reconciled to God, that we might stand before God, the God whom we've rejected, and be able to say by his grace, I had heard of you, but now I see you and I know you. See, people often ask, where is God in the midst of suffering? In the book of Job, we see that God is right there with Job. And in pointing forward to Jesus, we're reminded ultimately, where is God in suffering? He's on the cross. He has entered into our suffering. And he is transforming us through our suffering. And he will one day put an end to suffering. And by God's grace, like Job, may we know God more and more in the very midst of it. He is enough. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we thank you for your power, God. We want to stand with Job and be in awe of who you are as the creator of the universe. God, we even ask now that you would increase the capacity of our minds, God, to see you for who you are. And God, as we do so, that we would see ourselves rightly before you, that we would acknowledge our own limits. But God, we thank you that your power is not meant to crush us, but to restore us. We thank you that your power is guided by your love. And Lord, we confess before you. We confess that we have wanted to take control of our own lives. We confess that we want control of our situations. We confess even that we want control over you. And God, we repent and we surrender to you. God, we open our hands before you, knowing that that is all we can bring to you is open hands, a heart that is surrendering to you. And God, we ask that you would take us just like you did Job, and that you would transform us, that you would give us faith, that you would fill us with your love, that we would love you and love others, and that we would walk out in the grace that you have given us for your glory, for the good of all. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.